Glad to see you here this morning. Glad that we could enjoy a little bit of the rain that has been given to us and opportunity to see spring, pre-spring grass coming in and pre-spring weeds coming in. That's what I saw this morning as I looked at the backyard thinking, oh my goodness, I have to go do that. But it's a great reminder in our own lives of things that we have to do, especially as things tend to lie dormant for a while in our lives. Some of us struggle a little more with that staying spiritually aware than others, and even our text today lends in that direction of reminding us to stay aware, to make sure that we keep the little weeds pulled up in our lives so that we don't have this big job that we find ourselves covered over throughout the day. And the season. So keep that in mind as we move forward. Today we are back in 1 John. 1 John, we will close out chapter 2 and begin chapter 3. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, into the first three verses of chapter 3. Give you time to turn there. And would ask that you would join me in a word of prayer. Our great Lord and our awesome God, we come before you that you would so give us the opportunity to spread through the earth abroad the glorious wonders of your name. And Lord, we know that we come to know you and Christ through the scriptures. And we would ask that for those who need to know you, that you would make yourself known. For us who need understanding, that you would grant us understanding. And for us who need the strength to continue to persevere and to walk in a crooked world, that you would make our feet to stay on path and make our ankles strong. Remind us this day that you love us as your children and that your goal is to make us like Christ. Thank you again that you would undertake that and that you do not fail in your endeavors. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, last week, we finished out looking at the three tests that John has given thus far in this part of his book in 1 John. Those three tests were the test of obedience, the test of love, and last week we looked at the test of doctrine. And the test of doctrine refers to what one believes about Jesus Christ. Who do they say Christ is? Who do you believe that Christ is? And what are you going to confess about him even before others regarding that? And we know that this particular belief about who Christ is of really great significance in determining who is a child of God and who is not a child of God. And to say that you love God, even to say that you love other people, and yet you fail the doctrinal test, in John's words, means that you are not a child of God. Also means that you, in denying what John has presented to us thus far about Christ coming in the flesh and being on this earth, yet without sin, to deny that means that you are of the persuasion of Antichrist. And those are really strong words, especially in this day and age, when we probably would not want to be labeled that way. And yet we know that genuine Christianity is about love, and it really does coincide with truth. You can't just say, as a Christian, it's loving, loving, loving. There has to be some grounding for that love, and we know that the scriptures teach us that it's the truth of God's word in which helps ground that love. The world that you and I live in has a lot to say about people being sincere. If I'm sincere, it's okay. If I'm sincerely believe X, Y, and Z, then it's okay. But you can be sincerely wrong in your belief. And that's a shocking thing today, and that puts me probably, and you, as a Christian who believes that there is absolute truth, it puts you in a different place and usually against what's going on in our modern day society. And therefore, John wants to encourage you to hold fast to the truth. He wants to encourage you to not give up in your belief about who God says His Son is and what the Scriptures say regarding who Christ is. Therefore, we need to pay careful attention to what John tells us in regards to these antichrists that were brought into the equation last week. And this is important because as we are children of God and we are seeking to walk as children of light in a dark world, it's important that we have the right message. We not just give any flimsy message and call it Christianity or seek to change the message of Christianity, which really is regarding Christ. It is John then, after showing us a little about the test of doctrine, that he shows us two safeguards that we have against false belief and against antichrist beliefs, against being swayed. And he's presenting these to his readers, but he's also presenting those to us too. We have two of those safeguards. The first is an external safeguard, which we talked about as the Word of God. It's very important for you as a Christian to read the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, to make the Scriptures the guiding principle of your life, to give them that place of authority over you. And so it's this idea of an external safeguard in God's Word. And we also have, according to last week that John presented to us, we also have an internal safeguard, and that is the Holy Spirit. He uses the word the anointing or the Holy One. And it's with this idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and using the external truth of God's Word that he pushes us forward into our belief. Even the culture and the things around us are telling us that we're wrong. He keeps us on that straight and narrow path. And so it is the Holy Spirit who continually feeds us and brings us back to God's Word so that we are experiencing that eternal life that has been given to us in Christ. And therefore, that's what makes the Scriptures so important. There are many things that would pull at you during the week, but you're going back to the Scriptures and turning to the Holy Spirit saying, feed me Christ, is extremely important. Even today, we will have the opportunity to experience the second portion of what the church upholds as a great feeding as we share in the Lord's Supper together, as we feed upon Christ together at the table. So it is John who reminds us that we have the truth of the Word and the Spirit of truth, and therefore we have no reason, just as his readers, for to be taught extra things about Christ that do not come from the Scriptures. You see it on your news feed a lot. New manuscript uncovered, a new story about Jesus uncovered. A new story about Jesus uncovered that he was married three times, you know, and this has been hidden by the church for thousands of years. These types of things are not things that you and I give any credence to, because the Scriptures themselves do not lead us in that direction. So the external and the internal safeguards that we have in place for us as Christians. Now, we are not denying that there are antichrists even today who seek to pull us away. They pull us away from not only right belief, but the essences of Christianity, to seek to drive us in a different direction. And we are told that Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Do not be deceived. The unique and the central message of the Bible itself is that Jesus came to save us from our sins and from the wrath that our sins deserve because God is holy. You and I may struggle sometimes thinking, well, maybe there's a different message that Christianity really has to offer. Maybe it's about being a better parent or being a better spouse in my marriage. Or maybe it's really about me feeling a different way. All these things that are offered to us as substitutes for what the Scriptures and what God has said about Christianity. But please hear me say, I'm not negating that Christianity would give you direction, the teaching of Christianity would give you direction about being a better spouse or a better parent, but that's not the central and core message of Christianity. The central and core message of Christianity regards who is Jesus, and that's what John shared with us last week. And the most relevant thing and the most relevant message that you and I can embrace and then have as a foundation of our understanding as regarding being Christians is that that you know that you're a sinner. And you know that what Christ came to do was to die on the cross for sinners. And we should thank God for that, that He would supply Christ in our place. And so therefore, I need to let you know that there is no hope. And there is no comfort. And there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, who John tells us is the Son of God, come in the flesh without sin. We can make no apologies for this because this is what John is instructing us. This is what John's instructing the people, saying, do not be deceived by these false teachers who are trying to teach you something else. So with that background of the previous verses leading up to this chapter, John now transitions into this out of this first section of instruction to his children. He encourages them to abide, to continue, to be faithful to the teachings that he has received from Christ and that he's writing to them. And why is this the case? Well, it's because Christ is coming again. He's returning as he promised. He promised he would return. And this idea of Christ's imminent return, his return, is a pretty big theme in the New Testament. I was really shocked when I started looking at this and looking through the New Testament how prominent it is. Listen to some of these. Maybe this is a kind of a wake-up call for all of us, but listen to some of these stats. In the New Testament, one in every 25 verses has some type of reference to the return of Christ. And you think, well, that's pretty good. I mean, one in 25, that's not too bad. The Lord's return is mentioned 318 times out of the 360 chapters in the New Testament. Now, all of a sudden, I was a little peaked, right? I mean, wow, 318 out of 360. I mean, that's quite a bit. And in the New Testament, 24 of the 27 books contain the mention of Christ's return. So there's really no way for us to kind of put this off in a corner and say, well, this is really not significant. I mean, because it's really replete and it's a major theme within the New Testament. So therefore, it would do us well to think upon these things. And why is it that if it's such a prominent idea in the New Testament, why is it that the idea of Christ's return is something that can and usually does slip through our daily thoughts and consciousness? What is it, since it's such a big theme in the Scriptures, what is it that in our mind that kind of keeps us from remembering or holding fast in our thoughts that Christ is returning? And that's something that maybe we should give thought to. I mean, John is, again, putting in this concept of Christ's return and something that's used to encourage the readers and to encourage us. One of the things that I kept thinking about in my own life was that one of the reasons why I think that we tend not to have on the forefront of our thought that Christ is coming back is because we seem to be really enamored with the things of this world. I mean, that sounds hard. That sounds rough. I mean, nobody wants to get tagged or labeled that way. But let's just get honest for a second. We live in a prosperous society. Our society has more leisure time than any other people on the face of the planet. And that's a good thing. I'm not telling you leisure is not a good thing. The question becomes, when the leisure begins to take us away from our identity in Christ, and we begin to get kind of sucked into all the other stuff that's going on around us, where we lose sight of who we are and who Christ is and what's really important. And that's hard to come to grips with. And yet it's extremely important that we bend our ears and we bend our minds toward what John's encouraging us in his words to learn about, and that is to make daily decisions and choices based upon this understanding that Christ is going to return. And when he returns, yes, it's a great thing for us because he's coming to receive his people. But he's coming even as we will speak about as we share the creed together today, he's going to be coming back as a judge too. And this text points us to that fact that we need to make sure that we live our lives in such a way that when at his return, that we do not shrink away. We don't shrink away being ashamed of the life that he had granted to us and how we kind of wasted a lot of the opportunities that he has given us. You see, it's important to choose wisely and to choose with an aim to be pleasing to God in how we spend our time, our energy, our resources, and to keep God and his kingdom in the forefront of our thought. And this is going to take work. I'm not just saying, oh, because you hear this today, that it'll just be easy when you walk out the back door. But I am saying it's something that we need to put ourselves into and put our energies and put our focuses into. To seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things, the food, the clothing, the shelter, will be added to you. God's got that covered, okay? God's got that covered. The things of this life are really not about clothing and about food. It's really not the things of this life. Now, that's what the world's going to tell you. But the scriptures are telling us there's something more important. There's a higher value that we need to look at as we are Christians and we seek to abide and to live in Christ in order that we may be confident and not put to shame at his return. You see, it really is a big push within the scriptures themselves is this idea of living a righteous, or maybe use the word holy. A better word maybe for that might be set apart, a set apart life that's lived in accordance with God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who ensures us that when we return that we could be called dear children and that we would be confident and we would have no need to be ashamed when we stand before Christ. You see, knowing that you and I will give an account, we will give an account to Christ for the righteous deeds that were performed, or the ones that we didn't perform, or the unrighteous thoughts that we have, or the righteous thoughts that we have but we didn't act upon. I mean, our confession today is one of the best ones, I believe, when we get an opportunity to share that we've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and that we've not done the things that we ought to have done. And in the way that I knew that particular confession, there's a line that comes right after that, and I sure wish we would use it. We've left undone those things we ought not to have done, and we've done those things we ought, and there is no health in us. And there is no health in us. Those words just seek to remind us that we need to go back to Christ. That's where our health is. That's where our hope is. And therefore, that would lead us to be the ones who would, according to this text, seek to purify ourselves. Not because we are righteous, but seek to live a life of purity. And again, that's a hard one in this world where we're constantly connected to the internet, where we're constantly bombarded by the ringtone or some notification that tells us that something else is out there or someone else thinks we're important. So therefore, we do struggle with that. But seek to live a life of purity. It is this idea of performing and living out a life of righteousness and these actions that really do coincide with God's character. And the text reminds us that God's character is really who we seek to conform ourselves to. This is who God is going to, the Father is going to conform us in the image of Christ. And the character of Christ and the character of the Father are not at odds with each other. So therefore, as we look to the character of the Father, we look to the character of Christ, that is what we are called to be conformed to. And John tells us that those who do not act in accordance with the Father's character truly reveal that they have not been born of God, that they're not part of the family of God. And those who seek to honor the Lord are the ones who show that they are part of the family. You see, this becomes important for us. As you have a family, or as you're part of a family, the name that you have carries with it a lot of weight, and you don't want to tarnish that name. I know I remember hearing my dad say that a Jax, so my last name's Jax, a Jax doesn't live that way when we did something that was wrong, right? I mean, whether it was socially acceptable or not wasn't the case. The case was that Jax doesn't live that way. And that's in essence what we're talking about here, being a part of the family of God, is that your name now is connected to the name of God, the name of Christ, and there's a certain way in which you live, and a certain way which you should not live, because you are part of that family. Now, it may be the case here, as we transition into chapter 3, that there may have been some in John's family, his little congregation that he's writing to, had been kind of struggling with the message that had been given up to this point. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, he goes back to that affectionate title and term, children. He refers to them as children. And then in seeking to reassure them, and remember this was one of the great purposes of this writing for John, was to assure his people, was that he leads them not and calls them not only children, but he leads them back to the love of the Father. The love of the Father. And this should bring us great hope as his people. It's truly the love of God that determines both who we are and now and who we shall become or who we shall be. So there's two aspects that we see in God's love affecting us. It molds and shapes us for who we are now, and it will mold and shape us for who we will be. We are now children of God because we've been birthed into God's family. Christ is our elder brother. When you come into that family, you automatically have an elder brother, and that is Christ. And we need to be aware that though the Bible does speak of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, these are not universal ideas de facto. That is, just because there is the idea in Scripture of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men, all are being limited spiritually to those who are in God's family. You're going to meet people who would tell you, and there are some particular sects out there who teach the fatherhood of God, universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, your Unity Church, if you have someone who's part of Unity Church. That's a big part of their idea. And somehow we're all okay because we're one big happy family, and God's our Father, and we are brothers and sisters that are connected to one another. And if that was the case, then I do have to ask, why did the cross have to take place? But all that to say, there is a family of God, and as you're brought into Christ and God becomes your Father because you've confessed your sin and because Christ died for you on the cross, and because you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, there is this idea where you are connected to God, where you are in the family of God. And Paul really uses this family concept quite a bit. And it should be something that we take to heart, too. And that's why it's important that we share life together as a congregation, because this family, believe it or not, scripturally speaking, this family is higher priority than your family. Now, I'm not saying be delinquent about your family. What I am saying is because of who Christ is in his blood, and because he has bought this family, you can have a greater connection with the person sitting next to you than maybe a father, a mother, a brother, or a sister who's not a Christian. Okay? And some of you know how hard that is, to have family members who are not part of God's family. You're connected to them by blood, but you're just on a different plane and a different level. You don't connect, right? I mean, you love them. I'm not telling you don't. I'm just telling you the relationship's different. And maybe that's with a child, too. Okay? All that to say that the being birthed into the family of God is an extremely important idea. And not only is it important, it is something to where you should gain your identity. And all of this is really rooted in the idea of God's love. You know, being in God's family means you receive God's love because you've been made a child of God because of the new birth through the power of the Holy Spirit. John, in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, reminds us of this. And this is what that says. He reminds us of this great birth and its godly origin. John 1, 12, 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them right to become children of God, who were born, notice born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, or but of the will of God. You see, God did not and does not bring into spiritual life people into spiritual life and then at some point abandon them and let them go, specifically let them go to hell. He doesn't recreate and birth a new person into the family and then let them go astray so that their end goal would be separation from Him. We even looked at last week's text where there's the idea of the perseverance of the saint, that we need to finish the race. That it isn't just enough of just what you're doing today, but you need to finish this life and finish strong. You see, He brings us into life in order that we might completely one day look like Jesus and be in heaven with Him. That we would one day be completely conformed to the image of Christ and reign in heaven with Him. Now, it is that John moves into verses 2 and 3 and he reflects on what we shall be like when Christ appears. He says, we will be made like Him. Now, John doesn't tease that out. He just says, we will be like Him. And he doesn't make it known to us specifically what aspects of who we are when we're changed that we will be like Christ. Therefore, for us, we don't know specifically what we will be like. But John says, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Now notice there is a necessary progression in the text. First, Christ appears. So He comes, He returns. It's not a secret return, but as in Acts 1:11, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. So first, He shall appear. Second, we shall see Him. We shall see Him. Now, this is the Christian's earnest expectation. Our hearts leap for joy when we hear we shall see Him. We are told elsewhere in the Scriptures that blessed are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and yet have never seen Him. That's us. We believe that Jesus is Christ and yet we've never seen Him. Don't you find that hard sometimes in your life? I mean, here you are, you say you're a Christian, and odds are you are. But you're believing in a guy that you've never seen, that something happened 2,000 years ago. Other people around you kind of chide against you and say, well, how can you do that? I mean, couldn't all that be made up? Well, I guess it could all be made up. We're to be pitied above all people on the face of the earth, though, Paul says, if that's the case. Because we really are giving ourselves to something that would be false. But thanks be to God that that's not the case, that we will see Him. The old theologians, prior to our day and age, regarded this as what's called the beatific vision. That was the terminology that was used. It means to have a sight or to be able to see a vision of seeing something that contains in and of itself the power to banish all pain, all sorrow, from the one who is the beholder, from the one who sees. And then infusing in that place of the loss of pain and the loss of sorrow, a great joy and great happiness and eternal felicity, if we might put it that way. That when we see Him, all of this sorrow and all of this pain and all of the tears and all the heartache vanish. And what we have is a great joy, a great rapture of being caught up into the idea of true and pure joy and happiness. This vision is considered as a permanent and a perfect state consisting of three acts. The first is the sight of the vision of God. The second is the love of God. And the third is the enjoyment of God. You see, we will see God for who He is. We will see Him for who He is, perfectly and lovingly. We will be able to receive that love perfectly. We will perfectly enjoy who God is for eternity, having that eternal felicity in Him. It really is from these first two realities that we've been looking at. The first, that Christ will appear. The second is we shall see Him. It's from these two things that our third reality progresses into. That is, we shall be made like Him. We shall be glorified. Kind of a theological word there, glorification. Simply put, we will have our fallen nature and the habits of that fallen nature. Sometimes Paul refers to it as the flesh. We will have that annihilated. It will no longer be a part of us. It will have no effect on us. And what might that look like? Well, one of those things that we talked about earlier today was we have this problem of keeping our mind set on the truth and the reality of what it means to be a child of God, that we're enamored by the things of the world, that we have these wayward thoughts that stray off into very depraved directions, right? Can you imagine, maybe even for one moment or 5 minutes, that you couldn't do that? That you don't have the capacity, the ability, or the willingness to have a bad or a poor or an evil thought. That's what it's going to be like for us in glorification. We will not be able to sin. You will not be able to sin. Now, that's not said of us on this side of earth, right? I mean, let's be honest. We confess our sin today corporately, and we do that every week because that's not a reality for us right now. But when we will be like Him, one of the things that we know that we will be like Him in is that we will not be able to sin. And that is one of those things that we need to look forward to. And when you're completely and thoroughly conformed to His image, this will be a real state of existence for you. And when you're struggling throughout the week with those thoughts and those actions, be reminded one day, He's chipping away at it right now. God has started a good work in you. He has said that He will complete it until the day of Christ's return. He's going to stay doing His part. He's going to make sure that you're conformed more to the image of Christ. Some of those days, it looks like that's not happening, at least as fast as we would want it to. But you can always be sure that there is a forward-moving direction in the work of God. He never falls behind. He doesn't get caught behind the eight ball and realize, uh-oh, I messed up. We tend to see that sanctification right now in the idea maybe we take 3 steps forward and then we take 2 steps back. But if you'll be reminded, that's still 1 step forward. We tend to focus on the 2 steps back, but really that's still 1 step forward. So God's working in you in such a way as to conform you more to the image of Christ. And He does this because we need to be to know as children of God that the Father cares and loves us. That the idea of being able to see Christ when He appears, that we will be like Him in this reality, and that we're made like Him more progressively each and every day. In that day, talked about in the New Testament, that day, when Christ returns, we will no longer see Him dimly, but we will see Him face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. F.F. Bruce, writing theologian of past generation of, last century, had a really good section in his commentary on the epistles of John. I want to read part of it to you. And I want you to see how he connected what's going on as John's writing right now with kind of the rest of Scripture, because that's really important. John's not writing apart from the rest of Scripture, but he's bringing in ideas, even in this text, from the previous. And F.F. Bruce says, these first two verses of 1 John 3 celebrate the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose concerning man. This purpose finds its expression in Genesis 1:26. Where God is about to bring into being the crown of His creation when He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." You see, God declares His intention of bringing into existence beings like Himself, as possible for creatures to be like their Creator. The status and function of man and the purpose of God are celebrated in Psalm 8, verses 5 and following. These are very familiar verses for you. Listen to Psalm 8 and 5 following. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor and have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Now that's out of Psalm 8 in reference to Genesis 1. But by the time Genesis 3 comes on the scene, we have a little different story. Genesis 3 tells us of how man was not content to be made in the likeness of God, which was promised in 1:26. And by this creation, he sought to grasp at a counterfeit likeness. This is what the tempter or the devil or the serpent offered to him. Notice the temptation that was offered before man was that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, the interesting thing is that Adam and Eve were already like God. You ever thought about that? I mean, the devil seems to be offering them something they don't have, and yet they already possess it. And that seems to be part of this idea of being deceived, even in our own lives as we struggle, as we're offered something else out there that's so tantalizing. And yet we have all of our true spiritual realities and the promises fulfilled in Christ. What is it that we would long after that God has not already given us? You see, in consequence of that fall, in consequence of them being deceived, it's not that all the truly godly characteristics is what continued to overflow out of them after that point. It were those characteristics that were most unlike God that began to manifest themselves in the human life. Things like hatred and darkness and death. This is what was brought into humanity and in creation, in the place of what has existed before, of love and of light and life. You see, at this point, the image of God was sadly defaced. And yet God's purpose was not frustrated. Instead, in the aspect of the fall itself, with the entrance of sin and death, that was going to be overruled by God. And this fall became an instrument of God furthering his purpose. And as we read those scriptures back from the Old Testament and through the Old Testament, we need to keep this in mind, because sometimes we lose sight that that was the case. You see, in the fullness of time, the image of God, which had been undefaced by disobedience to his will, appeared on this earth in his son, Jesus Christ. You notice he's without sin. He perfectly does the will of the Father. All those things where Adam failed, Jesus Christ overcame. He completed. You see, in Jesus, the light and the love and the life of God were manifest in opposition to hatred and darkness and death. And with Christ's crucifixion, it seemed that the plan of God had been overcome by hatred and darkness and death, and that they had won the day over and against what seemed to be the need of humanity. But what is interesting is that God's purpose never failed, even the one that started way back at the fall. It was now thought to be thwarted, and I'm sure that's what the evil one thought had taken place. But instead, the cross of Jesus proved to be God's chosen instrument of fulfilling God's purpose. And this purpose is stated by Paul in terms which go as far back as the act of creation, even before Genesis 1, when he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, it's the children of God who enter into his family through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And they display their father's likeness because of their conformity to him in his perfect image. And that is, he is the image of the invisible God. That is Christ who is that image. So if we're going to be like Christ, then we must act like Christ. We must imitate Christ. We must imitate him now. It's important now, because we don't know when Christ will return, or we don't know when our lives may be seemingly cut short. And this area where we imitate Christ needs to be in the area of morality. that our morality as Christians must be different than the morality of the world. They must coincide with the character of the Father. And the Christ we are to imitate is the Christ of history, of space and time. This is not an ethereal Christ that would have been taught by the false teachers of John's day. This Christ came in the flesh. He got hungry. He walked and talked. He was real. He was a real man. And he fed people. He healed people. He spoke the truth. And he called men and women unto himself for their experience of eternal life. And therefore, we need to do the same thing too. We need to be the hands and the feet of Christ. We feed people. We want people to be healed. We want to see them have many good things, especially their needs met while here on earth. It's according to John that the Christ who was seen and heard and touched and proclaimed from the beginning is the heart of the apostolic gospel. It's the heart of the apostles' message. Jesus Christ, not your best life now. Not you need to be happy. There'll be many times in your life as a Christian where you're not happy. I won't lie to you. Your life changes when you become a Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil seek to oppose you now, something you didn't have prior to becoming a child of God. Everything around you seems to be working against you. Yes! Yes, that's true! You see, this is the Christ who's coming back, to whom we must answer for how we lived and how we've employed the talents that He's created in us. This is the Christ who's loved us enough that He gave Himself for us, and to make a way that we would have a right relationship with the Father, and that there would be no way for fallen humanity to be reconciled had Christ not come. There would be no way. We would be lost. It is this Christ who takes rebels and those who want to live life on their own terms and makes them to be children of God. He brings them into His family. And it's this Christ who sacrificed Himself on the cross for our sins that we might be made like Him. It's this Christ whose body was broken and whose blood was shed that we would gain salvation and eternal life through Him. And it is this same Christ who sacrificed Himself, and He invites needy sinners, sinners who continually fail at pleasing God and who falter at living perfectly according to God's law. It's this Christ who invites you to come to His table that He's prepared for you. And He offers to you forgiveness, and He offers to you release. We're going to have the opportunity as His people to come to that table. If in your life you do not know Christ, He holds out to you a promise of forgiven sins and of joy eternal. If you will confess your need and confess your fallenness and throw yourself upon Christ, God will save you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank You again for the great joy that You've given us. Father, I ask that You would bring even more into Your family. Lord, that You would show them what it means to truly not be taken in by the things of this world. Lord, would You keep us from being sucked into the things of this world and keep us from being enamored with all the glitter and the glitz of the things that are offered that eventually break, that eventually rot and rust, hold no value as compared to who Christ is. That You would show us that it really is Your love divine and all love excelling, that the joy of heaven to earth has come down. Would You fix in us Your humble dwelling, and all Thy faithful mercies would You crown. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.